with following Jesus, because disciples were followers of Jesus. And the disciple in the Old Testament followed him. I am so thankful that I am not a follower of Jesus. And the reason I say I'm thankful is because I have him within me. And I have a relationship in him. And I don't need to be following tag along. I have to be in a relationship to him where he accomplishes his will in my life, and I don't have to follow him because I have an opportunity to emulate him by the Spirit of God so people can see him as eternal life in my life. That beats discipleship and following Jesus all to pieces. Now, the reason I gave that to you is because some people say, well, I'm a disciple. Well, maybe you're like some of those disciples. There were disciples who left Jesus. There were disciples who were not believers even. And that's what that chart does. So you have it if you're interested. And all that is a spot chart. That's what it does. It systematizes some things. Yeah, you'll notice that a lot of it's out of John 6. But it will help you understand. Fads in religion and Christendom need to be examined carefully, because fads are something that is repeated over and over and over in the Church of Jesus Christ. And all they are satanic distractions from how to be a spiritual Christian. They are an option to doing it God's way. And so I know I'm meddling. I know I will make some people, it would make some people very unhappy by saying, you're not a follower of Christ. Because you have something better. That's why we sing we have something better. We don't follow him. Following him means you're a tag-along. Following him means you're behind him. Following him means you're trying to find the right step to be where he is and not miss the direction. But when you're out of the way and he is working in your life, you don't have to worry about following. He's the one that directs every step of yours as they are his. And so that's one reason that I wanted to take a few moments and take three messages. We were in John chapter 21. And let's go over there and then we'll have prayer and move. But in John chapter 21, we had Peter. And the reason I read the Mark 10 passage this morning, because Peter was a representative of the disciples. And he said, we have followed you, Lord. What are we going to get for it? And we sometimes forget that the disciples thought there was some benefit to following him. And that is, they expected to receive physical benefits in time. And I hope you listened in the scripture reading this morning, because Christ said, you know, you're thinking about physical benefits in time, but you're going to lose everything. And then you'll get everything, as it were, but the best part of it, you get eternal life. And then the disciples, no disciple had eternal life during Christ's earthly ministry. They had to get to Pentecost to get it. So don't forget that. Something they could look forward to. No Old Testament saint had eternal life. They had to wait until the coming of the Lord to get eternal life. On the other hand, we have eternal life. And I had so much fun. I have fun. So my entertainment is rather interesting sometimes, because I end up talking to different people. And I talked to somebody yesterday, and I was talking about eternal life and the manifestation of eternal life by the indwelling of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the life of the saint. And it was just kind of fun. I don't know whether he preached on it this morning or not. He may have. But I do suspect in the next couple of weeks it'll be preached in some meetings that this person will be holding. And I think it's fun, because I remember the day when I understood, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This life is in the Son. And we have eternal life because it's the life of the eternal Son. It's real eternal life. It's not a beginning life somewhere. It is an eternal, because the eternal Son is eternal. That's grace, isn't it? Pure, unadulterated grace. For a believer to have eternal life, something that only an Old Testament saint could dream of. Daniel dreamt of it. He'd hoped to have eternal life. God sent him an angel to tell him, you're not going to get it yet, but it's okay to die because you're going to get it in the future. For us, the minute you believe the gospel, you've got it. We don't appreciate it, I'm afraid, sometimes. And sometimes we are not in a condition so it can be manifested. So anyway, that gives you an idea. And I mean, the outline, I trust you brought it from last week because that's, we got started and that was all. It was a message that ended up with a lot of background, more background than I probably needed to do. My introduction was longer than it probably should have been. But I want to talk about this thing of following Christ. You know, I got home after preaching Sunday. I had something in the church mail. I picked it up and read it. And it is, again, what did it say? It was from a mission agency, and they were talking about the fact these people are followers of Christ on a certain mission field. I thought, oh, come on. This is not good. Because Saturday I'd read it in a Christian periodical where it said, my daughters are followers of Jesus. And I thought, scares me because I'm not quite sure how people who think they're followers are getting their truth by stealing somebody else's mail or identity theft. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about followers of Christ. Now, the pivot point came off of this third manifestation of Christ before the disciples after his resurrection. In John chapter 20, and in John 21, we have this interesting confrontation with Peter. Peter becomes a very interesting person in this matter, and we're going to go back to Peter some more, but let's just take a quick moment to look in John 21:19, where it says concerning Peter, he says, and I'm just going to read the verse out of context. This spake he signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he, Jesus, had spoken this, Jesus saith unto Peter, follow me. Follow me. Okay, now down in verse 22. Jesus said unto him, who's him? Peter again. If I desirously will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow you, Peter, me. Now we talked about that. Follow me. I'm going to give us some hints and we're going to be back there because it's important and it's a backdrop to this. But before we do, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word. We're thankful for the privileges we have of seeing it and relating to it. And we pray that we might find that grace is far more sufficient than living even under kingdom truth that related to Christ's offer to the kingdom of Israel. Bless us in special ways, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you're in the notes, if I can find my notes. I'm on Roman 1, and we're going to pick up at Luke 5. We've been talking about the fact that when Christ called his disciples, the way he called them was in several cases clearly, he said, follow me. And he identifies them. We've looked at how he addressed Andrew and Peter, and I took the time out of Matthew 4:19. To talk about, he said, they're out fishing. And he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they were out in the boat and involved with fishing. And he says, I'm going to change. And he used an interesting idiom. He doesn't use our normal word for follow. It says, come after, come here. Me. It's an idiom that we see. And what did they do? They followed him. James and John. He called them and they immediately followed him in Matthew 4. But I want to go to Matthew. Remember, Matthew was a guy that didn't exactly have a great reputation. He was a Jew that had a lot of money compared to most Jews because he was a tax collector. He was the representative of Caesar's internal revenue. And so his job was to collect taxes, and the Jews abhorred tax collectors. They were what? A slave nation under the Roman Empire. And I use the word slave. They were forced to pay taxes. And you see it throughout the history of the Roman Empire and their influence in Israel. It's always interesting if you study history. You find that the edifices that were built, and I always am fascinated with Herod the Great. Herod the Great built all kinds of mansions, fortifications, cities, and he built or rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, he built and built and built. You can go throughout Israel and you can follow the trail of Herod the Great, the builder, and things he built. And it's a great tour of Israel. If you look at the ruins, you can go clear down on the Dead Sea and you can see his fortification and summer palace at Masada, which is up above the Dead Sea, about halfway down on the west side. Now you can go north and see some remains of Caesarea Philippi, which is called Banias today, and it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, up in the northern part of the country. And he built that. You can go over to the coast. That is the Mediterranean coast, and you will find Caesarea. And Caesarea, I mean, these are all fantastically interesting places. There are archaeological remains. I showed Pascal a picture in class this week of the aqueduct, which is right next to Caesarea. That was a Roman aqueduct that still remains. And the picture just, I mean, here, it was from the Roman Empire, and I saw it in my own two eyes. And there were buses parked by it, and people were there, and, you know, you could tell they were in its tour. Herod the Great had a lot to do with a lot of those things. And then the temple, and the Temple Mount is something else on it. But Matthew was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. So if we would, let's go to Luke 5. It's interesting. You have three accounts of his being called to be a disciple. And it's interesting what happens because, like you said, he's a wealthy guy. He has good income, even though he's hated for it. None of us are great, very happy with the tax collector. How many of us have been audited? You know, there are a lot of people that when they get audited, they about lose their teeth. They're so afraid that when they come. I don't know very many people that have been audited by the IRS on it. And if they wanted to audit me, take it. there's a threat there. And Matthew had some of that kind of ability in Luke chapter 5. And let's go, and it's Luke 5 will begin at 20. I'm going to read further down because it sets me up for some other things. Luke chapter 5, and I'm on B in this third passage of scripture. Luke 5:27. The reason I wanted to do this is because it tells us something about Matthew. He wasn't abandoning everything he had. He spent a bunch of it, and we'll see that. And it's an interesting account. If I can ever get back here. Okay, there we go. Okay, and after these things, he went forth, that is, Jesus went forth, and saw a publican A publican, if you look, is one who collects taxes. Your buck stops here. It's the end of what is an obligation to government. Publican, they always used to joke about it. How scripture talks about republicans and sinners. No, that's just old English and has nothing to do with the republic. In that, but his name was Levi. Now you're going to find that the word, a term Levi, is another name that happens to be a Hebrew name for a guy named Matthias, that is Matthew. And so he's identified by his Jewish name. And I've always wondered why they chose to do it in these accounts to use his Jewish name, because it's something that indicates he had authority, but they didn't like him in most cases. And it says he's sitting at the custom house, at the place where there was a registry of those who were expected to pay their taxes. And what happens? He's sitting there and Jesus comes up to him in this place of business, government business, in the local government building. And he sees Levi and he says, follow me. An imperative. Again. Don't forget, these imperatives are made specifically to the individual. Follow me. And he, Matthew, left all and rose up and followed him. That's pretty quick. Look at how often they did that. Here's a guy that had a lot of income, a lot of money in his hands, as it were, and a lot of privilege. And did he get up and say, well, I'm getting up so I can get something for it? Peter certainly thought he was, in his case. And then what do we have? He followed him. But look at what happens. It says, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Before he took off, he says, let's have dinner. And he really killed the fatted calf. He had this great feast, and there were a great company of other tax collectors and of others that sat down with him. So it seems to me that when Jesus called him and said, follow me, that he had other assistant tax collectors around him that were equally hated by the Jews. And they are invited to have this big banquet because Matthew is going, and somebody else is going to get the job. And so they sat down, and it's a great company, it says, a lot of tax collectors. And they sat down with him. Word sat down as a word to recline has the idea of a Middle Eastern kind of a circumstance where they didn't sit at chairs at a table, but they had couches and they ate in that manner. I don't know whether they did digestion or not. Verse 30. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why do you eat with these people we all hate? And by sinners, they're talking about those who maybe ate pork for breakfast. They had bacon for breakfast. Or something like, their idea of sinners is based on the Mosaic law. And so why do you eat? And Jesus answered for the disciples and said unto these scribes and Pharisees, they that are whole, that is healthy, do not need a physician. But they that are sick. Well, the implications are really interesting here. And what he says, I came not to the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, to change their minds. And it's interesting. But Matthew, in his way out, when he follows Jesus, he throws a big feast. God uses it in the record of scripture to say he left those who were with him that he worked with that had privileges like his. And he is quick to say goodbye, I'm following Jesus. And so Jesus uses this imperative. How many times have you heard it preached or taught that when it says follow me, it's talking to you? I've heard it many times. And as I've been in the Word a day or two and understood a little bit of it, I understand that those who want to follow that command to follow Jesus have bad hermeneutics. That means they don't know how to interpret Scripture accurately because they want to take somebody else's mail. Not one of those imperatives is made to a Christian. Why? They weren't Christians until the day of Pentecost. It's interesting how many of those who became Christians that were told, follow me. And so I needed to point that out. On the way through, I can't resist it. Philip doesn't get much credit. And so I just want to say there is a verse in here that talks about his call in John chapter 10. And I do it on the way through just because I feel sad for, I did have a problem with Philip. Okay. I'm not going to look it up because I don't have time on it. But he said, follow me to Philip and told him to follow him. But it's kind of interesting. Let's see if I got Philip. Okay. 143. See, that may be what I did. That's what I did. I put a zero in. Let's go to 143 and I'll cover two birds with a stone, single stone. 143 says, the following day Jesus decided to go forth to Galilee. He finds Philip and says to him, follow me. Interesting, it says he went to Galilee and then intentionally found him. He chose him. He just didn't stumble on to Philip. And he said, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael asked, can a good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. Come and see. Now, he doesn't have a big record with Jesus. Jesus just says, follow him. And how many hours, how many days, what did he see, what did he know? I think he ended up with some faith that there was enough there so he could do that. And I'm not going to say more about what happens there in that. Now, the next area we want to talk about is what it means to be a follower of Christ in the context in which it's found. Now, remember last week I said there's only one time that a follower is used in Grace Revelation, and it is dealing with the spiritual rock in the Exodus. It's nothing to do with grace in 1 Corinthians 10. So the idea of following is never used to a Christian. Even though, okay, I better say it, even though there's a word that's translated follow, and we're going to look at it, Lord willing, next week. It's all, I'm all set for next week. Not quite all, but just about all set for next week. And that's that word imitate. It's interesting. Imitator is always translated follow in the King James. It's no wonder people are confused at all because they don't understand what the words mean. They just grab it and they want to fit their theology in it. And I don't think we really want to do that. And so you had, as soon as he called these individuals, and I'm not going to go through these passages, they're for your information on Romans 2, and that is Peter and Andrew, I got the passages. What did they do? He said, follow me, and what did they do? They followed me. James and John, Matthew 4, what did they do? They followed him. Matthew, what did he do? He followed him. John and Andrew, you have a passage in Luke 1, and there's some overlaps, reason I'm putting them in separate in here. They followed him. He said, follow me. They followed him. They used the same verb, only not in an imperative. It said they followed him. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, it's interesting. Mark is so unique in the way it presents things. And in Mark 6, 1, it's very, I mean, he doesn't have a big account of all of these disciples coming, but here's the way he does it in 6, 1. And he went from that fence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. We're following him. They were following him. So this idea of following him, he goes to where? He goes to Galilee. He goes to the province of Galilee. And so when he says his own country, he's dealing with that province. Nazareth was a part of Galilee in the Roman province. Of course, we know the Sea of Galilee is part of that. They followed him. And then when the scripture reading that we read this morning, and I'm going to go to Matthew 19, where Peter represents, and I want to make this note, because they expected something for following. They weren't doing it for free. At least Peter didn't represent them as that. And Peter, I think, had been an ongoing discussion with these. When are we going to get what we came for? When are they going to serve dinner? We've been following him now for a period of time. When are we going to get what we want? Especially when Christ promised those that if they were going to follow him, he didn't have a place to lay his head down. Even though the foxes had dens and the birds had nests, he didn't have a place to lay his head down. He didn't have a house to live in. And so if you follow him, you're going to follow him in that predicament. You wouldn't want to call him a homeless person, would you? But in a sense, he was. He did rely totally on other people. I'm so fascinated. It has nothing to do with this. That Elon Musk, when he goes to the Fremont area, what does he do? He stays with friends in their spare bedrooms. He doesn't have a house there. And it was in the news for a month when it talked about how he would show up in Fremont for their, Tesla plant. And he was sleeping in somebody's spare bedroom. And I thought, yeah. And it made a point. Because isn't he now among the, if he's not the most wealthy man in the world. He's got a few nickels and dimes on it. I had to go to Tesla on Thursday. It wasn't for me. I'm not going to buy a Tesla. I can't afford a Tesla. But it was interesting. My daughter-in-law, it's hers, not his. They had it in for service, and I had to take them by over in Portland. There were three parking lots full of Teslas that were being serviced. And my son got lost. He didn't show up, and he didn't show up, and he didn't show up. And I just dropped him off there, and then we went out to where we were going to eat. And he shows up, and he said, there's three parking lots, and I finally found it in the third parking lot. And they had hundreds and hundreds of Teslas out there they had serviced. It has nothing to do with this. But it's kind of interesting. The Christ said he had no place to lay his head. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke the old ages into existence, didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. Kind of interesting when we understand it. And so you have this situation which arises, and we come to this section. I left my list of songs. The worst part is, when I started thinking about those songs all week long, I kept coming up with more songs to talk about following Jesus in our hymn book. How many did I give you last week? About 8 or 10 of them. And then there are other lines, because it got picked up because people were living in the Gospels. They were not living in grace revelation. They wanted to live in the Gospels and be disciples and be followers, but they didn't realize that something new is something better, and is called the dispensation of grace. And so they want to take the mail from somebody else, and like I say, it becomes a distraction to Christians. Now, let's go and look at these nice little passages. They feel so good. Let's go to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, in verse 24, what does he say? Matthew 16 and verse 24. Let's go ahead and read. This sets me up. Let's go from 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go up unto Jerusalem and suffer many things. So he hadn't done it before. Of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes, and be killed and raised up again from the dead. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Peter's always into mischief. He's there rebuking the Lord when the Lord says, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And I'm going to be killed. And Peter rebukes him. Be it far from thee. May it never be so. It's not necessary. Lord, this shall not be unto you. He didn't have a lot of respect for the Lord, did he? He saw him do all of the sign miracles. He saw so many things. And yet he said, you're better than this. You're better than being murdered, being killed. And he rebuked him. And verse 23, it said, but he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for you savorest not, or you don't know the things that be of God and those that be of man. Peter, you don't know. You don't have an understanding of what God is doing. And you rebuke back. Would you like that? The rebuke back. And he said, you think you're so smart, Peter, but you don't know what God's doing because you're thinking like a man. And so what happens? Jesus said unto his disciples, they're all sitting there listening to this rebuke and rebuke back. If any man come after me, if any man desires to come after me, the word will there is the word verb fellow, which means to desire as he will. If you desire to come after me, let him deny himself. Say no to himself. Peter thought that as a man, he was doing a noble thing to rebuke the Lord. But he said, no, you need to say no to what you think is noble and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. And of course, everybody knows that this thing of cross is talking about Calvary ahead of time. You see my tongue in cheek? It's there. No. What is he talking about cross? Is he talking about, he's talking about that which is a burdensome thing. Then he says, take it up. And he's explained a little bit about it. You know, and let's read on so we get it. It says in verse 25, take up your cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Now, what is it a man profiteth if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And so this idea of taking up that which is important and significant and taking up the cross. It's interesting, this idea of taking up the cross, and I have it in your notes, but he says this in Matthew 16, 24. And Mark 8, 34. And in Mark 10, 21, it's interesting. He has this young man that wants to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells him what he needs to do. And he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come. Follow me, taking up your cross. there's a textual problem about the picking up your cross there. In other words, empty your bank account, give it to the poor, and follow me. What a challenge. And that's what has happened. Many, many people read these verses and they think, well, I'm going to give every... No, they don't know how that works. They're going to say, I'm following this verse. You know, they don't have a relationship to understand how the Holy Spirit leads in these things. The Holy Spirit could lead us to empty our bank account for some reason. But it's not because of this verse. He could lead us to do it. And you will, I mean, so often when anything like that tends to happen, when you're led to give some money or do some help in some ways, it's just automatic. You're doing the will of God. And it's not this burden of taking up your cross. In other words, you don't have to take and have a cross of some kind to carry on it in order to follow Jesus. Because you don't, I mean, you already have a relationship that beats the following. You don't have to beat yourself up. Isn't it nice to walk by faith and to know that these things that would be a cross are in the hands of God, not in your hands? God's going to take care of it. God is capable. If you're a child of God and you're a born one of God, because you believe the gospel and that you know you're a child of God, He is going to take care of you, and you can't get anybody that's a better babysitter. Now, that was sacrilegious almost, wasn't it? He sure knows how to take care of us. Sometimes we don't want to let Him. I sometimes think, and I use a baby thing when I think about it. Sometimes I know Christians, they need their diapers changed, and they'll fight Him to get them changed. Because they don't want to, you know, they want to do their own thing. I think I'm becoming overwhelmed with a little bit of material that relates to Titusville. To please God is where I'm addressing that subject there. It's kind of interesting. We want to tell God how He can be pleased. Don't we? We just want to tell Him, this is what I'm doing to please you. I know I'm going to please you because I'm so smart. I know exactly how I'm going to please you. And all it usually does is get us in trouble because we have no idea the Holy Spirit is the one that needs to lead us in those things. And so, well, I'm not going to preach that. I'm saving that for July. But it's certainly been on my mind a great deal when I think about how often we try to tell God how He can be pleased when He's the one who makes it possible. And that's a little bit of an aside. But take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily in Luke 9:23. That whole idea of taking up your cross, these problems. I've heard this illustrated in so many weird ways, and I can understand why. It's interesting when we read human history, how easy it is to define the idea of cross. Don't read about events of history that relate to why there are wars and what happened in wars. Don't read about the Philippines in World War II and Bataan. Don't read about what happened to some missionaries. I remember because I was intrigued by what happened to Bataan and the death march with the missionaries as they died in the, well, some of them died bombing, their bodies gave up, others were beaten to death, stomped to death, bayoneted to death. And it's interesting, I remember a missionary couple that were in one of those marches. They survived. And I didn't have the admiration for them that I do today. Because they served them. They went through, God preserved them. That's all that happened. God preserved them. And I didn't understand how tough it was in that. And this thing of following Jesus was that kind of thing. To follow him and taking up the cross. Matthew 10 is where we read. But let's read Matthew 10. And I'm just going to pick some verses. Starting at, well, let's go to 37. I read Mark 10, but we are going to go to Matthew 10. I was trying to figure out what I had the wrong thing in my bulletin, so I had trouble. Matthew 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And it's interesting, the matter of relationships, your relationship with God is supremely important. And it needs to be important. Because he makes up all of those deficiencies. There is not a trial in life for the believer that God doesn't make a way out. And I said trial, that's temptation in 1 Corinthians. He makes the way out. He's the one that delivers. And when he delivers in ways that are amazing. You know, I find so much deliverance at the right hand. At the right hand. It doesn't change things down here on earth, but it changes me. And my relationship to the Father, because I'm in the Son at the right hand. And I keep reminding different people, you can't get it any better than you have it at the right hand. No matter how rotten it is down here on planet Earth. And how tough it is. It can't get any better than it is at the right hand. The closest thing to getting any better is to actually be there. As far as physically being there. But God counts us there as though we were physically there. So we should be able to enjoy that very thing in that matter. Now I want to pick on Peter a minute. And I think we can make it till the... I'm still trying to figure out how I'm going to organize my material to tie off next week. I'm trying to figure out how to... This is not my purpose in this series of appearances. But because of some of these things related to following and the prominence of it, I just think it's too easy. Don't throw rocks with people who say they're followers of Jesus. You should feel sorry if they really are serious about that because they have rejected what it means to be a spiritual believer because you don't follow him. You are in him. You have an intimate relationship. We pound together over and over that soon preposition. There is a reason that we pound it because it's so important. So let's go to John 13 and we'll work our way down through some of John's gospel. Originally in the outlines that I had these follow terms in John's gospel and we've gone away from it a bit. But in John chapter 13, it's interesting. Christ is telling his disciples together in the upper room. I mean, he's there and Judas is still there. And John 13 and verse 33. And what does he say? Nope, he was not there. He left. That's right. Verse 31 says, therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And the God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify me. And it's interesting how Christ looks at his disciples. He uses this word technia, little born ones, little children. These disciples have walked with him for 3.5 years, and he looks at them and says, they're little born ones. Interesting, that's a word that John uses in his first epistle, little born ones. It's a term of affection that recognizes the dependence of a little born one on a parent. And when Christ calls them little born ones, he's talking about their being dependent upon him. They're little children. They're not going to be born into the family of God for 50 days about. But he calls them little born ones. Yet a little while I'm with you. Not long. I am with you. Interesting. I wanted this to be stated so differently, because he says I am, but he doesn't say ego I me. He says just I am, I me. I am with you. You shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, where I go, and it's an emphatic I, you cannot come. So I say unto you, where I'm going, you can't come with me. Follow me. But you can't come with me. And who picks up on this real quick? Peter. Peter gets it. He wants to follow Jesus everywhere. He fails and follows, fails and follows, fails and follows. You realize that's what has happened? Who is mentioned as following him to Calvary? He's rejected the Lord 3 times. He's followed him there and rejected him. And then he still follows at a distance. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to follow. And now Jesus says, you can't follow me. You can't come where I'm going. Then he says, I love this little insert here because it's so important. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Couldn't happen for 50 days. Couldn't happen. They didn't have that love that he had. And we have his love as a result of what happened at Pentecost. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. 50 days, we talked about it. If you love one another. Simon Peter, verse 36, here's old Peter coming in here. And he says unto the Lord, Lord, where are you going? Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers, where I go, you cannot follow me now. There's only room for one on the cross. You can't follow me. You can't do the same thing I'm going to do. I said that when I said there's only room for one on the cross. Because that's where he's going. You can't follow me. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Kind of interesting when we look at it in light of chapter 21. Afterwards you're going to follow me. Now we talked about Peter and what happened. Christ said in 21, you're going to live to be an old man. But he said, your death is going to glorify me. When you die, your death is going to glorify me. And tradition, and there's enough history to make the tradition more likely, says that Peter died on the cross. He died because of, and the big tradition is that Peter died on the cross upside down because he didn't want to die like his Lord did. Where did that come from? It came from an old guy named Origen in his preaching, which was early, and I don't trust Origen, so I won't push it. And he said, you can't follow me now. And Peter says, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter didn't know how close he came to hitting it right on the money. I'll die for you. He didn't realize. He didn't remember. We talked about that when we led into this series, that the disciples heard Jesus over and over say, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again, and they didn't register. And Peter even argued with him about it. And he says, I'll die for you. And Jesus answered him in 38, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Well, the brusqueness of Peter would say, yeah, I'll lay my life down. Put it to me. Right here. Put the bullseye right here on my heart. You know why I say that? You know, many executions, they would paste a circle with an X on it over someone's heart so the rifleman could hit it. It was part of the capital punishment thing. Because when that was there, you knew that the sentence had not been withdrawn. And so he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock will crow till you've denied me thrice. Peter says, I'll die for you. And Christ says, no, you're going to die and deny me because it's not going to happen yet, but it will later. And so it's interesting because in 21, we see he's talking about his death. He's not talking about when he says, follow me, he says, follow me in death. And we read that as part of our lead in out of 21. And we read 19 and what it says, he said, in the context, he says, you're going to die. It's death in that context. And he says, follow me to death. You're going to be old. It's going to be years from now, Peter, but you're going to follow me to death. And then he does it again when he says it down in verse 20, 21. 22 is what I want. Jesus said to him, if you won't tarry till I come, what is it to you? Peter, you follow me. Go ahead and keep your commitment. I'll die for you, Lord. And Peter did in that matter. Now, I want to drop another verse on you before we tie this off at this point. And that verse is 1 Peter. Sounds like this guy wrote a book, like he wrote two of them. And his name, Peter, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a verse that we're going to be back to because we must come back to it. Because it's a verse that is abused over and over in this matter of following Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. And Peter is addressing this matter of following Jesus. Verse 19, it says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Having grief because of his conscience, he suffers wrongly. The word suffer is a word we crossed several times today. In this case, the word suffering, it says suffering unrighteously, wrongfully, unrighteously. For what glory, verse 20, and this is not the word doxa for glory. It's the word what boasting is. It's more of a boast kind of glory, is it? If when you are buffeted for your faults. Buffeted. You've been in the ring with a superior opponent and they've just pummeled your flesh. Interesting, there's a Hebrew word that relates to this that describes Christ in prophecy. And he was pummeled in his face. And in that judgment hall to Calvary, he was beaten. And he was just pulverized, puffy, like a prize fighter who could not defend his head and could hardly see through his eyes. And he said, if you're buffeted for your faults, you will take it patiently. But if when you do good, and you suffer, or you see, there's our suffer again. You take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. So he's talking suffering here. Let's read the next verse. For even hereto you are called, You are called. In your salvation, he tells these saints he's addressing, you're going to suffer. There's persecution coming your way. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a type, an example. He suffered, we will suffer, and you that you should follow in his steps of suffering. See, that's one place where a believer can follow him. And Peter writes of it. Peter had probably done a lot of thinking about his death. And wondering about the fact that he had denied the Lord that he was even his, and how he would handle the matter of his death, following in his steps in death. No, it's not following in his steps, and I said this last week. It's not following in his steps as he walked in Galilee and walked out on water. You're not going to ever walk in water. Some people like to think that. It's following in the steps of suffering. See the word suffer three times, one verse after another. And we will be back there. And so you have this. And so it's interesting, this matter of suffering. If you want to follow, we will probably follow. We do not know how fortunate we have been in our country to have been able to have freedom of conscience. Yeah, that ties with what's called freedom of religion. We do not appreciate what people had gone through so we could do what we were able to do. That freedom is something else. And it was a freedom of conscience to believe the way you wanted. You didn't have to follow the state church. Whether it was a Catholic church in under Lord Baltimore in Maryland, whether it was the Presbyterian or Puritan church in New England, in Massachusetts Bay Colony, whether it was a congregational church where, you know, you had to pay taxes to pay clergy. That's history. That's U.S. history. And if you didn't, they'd throw you in jail. I still love it. These Baptists, they'd throw them in jail and they'd stand at the windows of the jail and preach. And when they'd preach, they'd just get a bigger following and it'd just defeat everything these guys were trying to do to them. They were trying to get rid of them. And that's what happened historically. And it's interesting. Okay, next week we're going to talk a little bit more about following. I want to show you the options, and we will do that. I was tempted to rerun an outline and put the rest of the outline, so I'm just going to run the rest of it separate next week. And we'll include a couple things into this from this. Father, may you bless us as we continue to relate to this thing. We're thankful we're not followers of Jesus, but we are in Christ. We are with him. We have him in us. We sang this morning that Christ liveth in me. I don't have to follow him when he lives in me. I just have to have a right relationship to him because he's in me. I don't have to figure out where he's going. I have to let him direct me because he's inside me and I have the Holy Spirit working in my mind and your nature. And what a blessing it is to know that that's all by grace. Guide us as we share the potluck time and the communion time in Christ's name. Hey, Chris, you're on. Sorry, ran over a minute. You need me to pull one into the room.
That is good. first Sunday of the month, and we participate in this remembrance of our Lord and Savior. And, you know, these are things that we're commonly reminded of here. But as we participate this in this service, we're reminded in a special way of some truths that are vital to our Christian life. And as we come to the bread, you know, we're reminded that we're part of the body of Christ. And so, you know, the moment we believe the gospel for initial salvation, that Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the scripture, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. The moment we believe that for salvation, and only that for salvation, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We're immersed into the body of Christ. It's in the body of Christ that we share in a oneness with one another and with him at the head of the body. And so in Galatians 3:27, we're reminded of this, which reads, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In him there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So that oneness, that equality that we share in him, because we've been immersed into him. I turn over to Romans chapter 12. We're reminded, as members of the body of Christ, we all have a different role in the body and in that moment. And in this context, it relates to how we function and use our spiritual gifts, but that all contributes to the health of the oneness. In Romans 12:4, it explains here, Paul says, for as we have many members in one body, and all of the members have not the same office. That's the King James. It's the idea of the same practice or function. And he says, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And so, the bread, and we have representation, a single wafer. And as I bring this around, and you choose to participate, you're just going to break off a piece off of this single loaf. You're identifying yourself as a member of the body of Christ and one with one another.
Big chunks or small group, big cracker. Thank you. in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, we're reminded that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers out of that one bread. Moving over to chapter 11, verse 23, we pick up and Paul says, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As we partake of the bread, we're reminded of being baptized in Christ by spiritual baptism. Another aspect of our salvation relates to regeneration. And Christ is written in the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit. We do have the indwelling persons of the God, the Son imparts his life to us. That's eternal life. And so, in 1 John, in chapter 5, in verse 11, John writes, and this is the record, the witness, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in the Son of him. He that has the Son has the life. The previous mentioned life, eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God has not the life. And as children of God, we have eternal life because we have the indwelling Son of God. And this life is this not something to have as a possession, but this is something to experience. Being a child of God, to be able to have fellowship with the Son and the Father, to share in common, to have that experiential knowledge. And so over in 1 John, we see an important way, the way that this is manifested is in fulfilling the new commandment. And so in 1 John, I'm just going to read verse 24 and 25. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you or abide in you, shall also abide or remain settled in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. And so what he's talking about here is not possessing eternal life, but being able to live it out, to love as Christ. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 3, you see reference to the fact that the believer is an epistle of Christ. Written by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the believer. So as I come to verse 5, we're reminded
if this life can be lived out. It says in 3:5, not that we are competent from ourselves to reckon anything as out from ourselves, but our competency is out from God, who also has made us competent ministers, or the idea of servants, of a new covenant. This would be the new covenant with the church. It says, not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, or he says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it possible, if you will, for the believer to reflect out the fact that Christ has been written in our hearts. And so as we stick down to 2 Corinthians 3:18, so we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. So as remember that regeneration and our ability to reflect out Christ, to be able to live out this life, that it relates back to the new covenant. Turn back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We'll pick up verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had set, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That is it.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christ. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Give me the fellowship, Matthew.